This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 165 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is chapter 15, verses 55 to 58. And I've entitled this, We Will All Be Changed, Part 3. Before we get into these final verses of chapter 15, let me take just a moment to address the small issue raised last week in class regarding a new name for believers on a stone. I know this is off topic, but it came up, and so let me discuss it just for a moment. And for no extra charge, I will include the warning that all of us, myself included, should be cautious about declaring any interpretation or worse, assumption, as absolute, especially anything from the Revelation and especially found in its often bizarre prophecies. The verse referred to is Revelation 2:17 in the letter to Pergamum. Let me read it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. End quote. Those are the words of Christ Jesus to Pergamum. There's a rather long list of conjectures by biblical scholars on just what is represented by the white stone. And those same respected biblical scholars are divided pretty much down the middle on whether the, quote, new name, end quote, refers to a new name for the Christian individual or the secret name for Christ. In Revelation 3:12, the very next chapter, Christ refers to my new name. So that's out of the way. Now let's read our passage. Let's back up to verse 53 and read to the end of the chapter. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So now we're ready to return to verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? When he cites death in verses 54b to 55, the Apostle Paul is not speaking of the grave, but of Christ's ultimate victory over death and Satan. Here's how Gordon Fee addresses it. This taunt is Paul's way of looking forward to the triumph of the ages. Death's victory has been overcome by Christ's victory, and death's deadly sting has been detoxicated. Indeed, the stinger itself has been plucked through Christ's resurrection. Death, therefore, is, quote, powerless over the dead, end quote. Quoting Holiday. God's people will be raised and changed into the likeness of the risen and ever-living Christ himself. Note that even though Paul is referencing something yet future, the text is in the present tense. The wheels of the eschaton are already in motion. It is one of the more fascinating aspects of the last things, the final act of the eschaton, that events played out there invariably hearken back to and once and for all times fulfill partial manifestations in history. As, again, Holiday writes, quote, "Death is also powerless over the living," end quote. For the follower of Christ, that is true now. There will come a day when the power and sting of death will be removed for all time. Those not in Christ will share its abode in the lake of fire. The word translated sting can mean a goad, or say the non-lethal sting of a wasp, but here it refers to the lethal sting of death. Death's sting used to be lethal. Now, as of Christ's resurrection, it is not. I like how David Garland puts it. Its stinger enables death to exercise its dominion over the entire world, but its venom has been absorbed by Christ and drained of its potency, so that the victory over death now belongs to God and to God's people who benefit from it. That's an excellent word picture. Death aimed its lethal stinger at us, but Christ Jesus intervened and took the hit for us. Like those who protect the life of the President of the United States. When they see someone raise a gun and point it at the president, they leap into action and throw their own body between the gun, the bullet, and the president to take the hit for him. That's exactly what Christ did for us at the cross and subsequently in his resurrection. This selfless act not only saved us, but rendered that stinger utterly impotent, no worse than the nibble of a tiny sweat bee. Now verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. I confess that initially I was a bit mystified by this remark, especially the second part. The power of sin is the law. What does that mean? Well, that's fine. When we're mystified, when we're confused, we dig in and study and find out what it means. One reason for my confusion, even with both parts, is that I can read each of these phrases in either direction. Let me illustrate. With the first, the sting of death is sin. So, for example, the customary way to understand the sting of death is sin is that, as Fee puts it, sin is the deadly poison that has led to death. Okay. Thus, our justification in Christ removes the penalty of our sin and, by extension, our, quote, death because of it. The sting is rendered impotent. In verse 55, however, death is personified, just as it is in Revelation 20:14, stating that sin is the poison from the sting coming from death itself. Well, there's a circular, cyclical aspect to this. Death can be seen as both the agent by which we sin and the entity that benefits by our sin. In this, death becomes effectively synonymous with Satan. Paul has been alluding to and working up to this statement since the beginning of this chapter. Verse 3 in this chapter. The thought is fully developed in his letter to the Romans, which postdates this letter. But long before the Romans letter, this was an essential part of Paul's theology. For proof, just look at Galatians, which probably predates this letter. But now let's look at the second part of this verse. And the power of sin is the law. Here it will help to read some of what Paul wrote to the Romans. And once again, we detect a somewhat circular aspect to it. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. And to begin, let's read verses 12 to 13. You'll want to stay here in Romans for a bit. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Since Adam, sin has always been present and active on this earth. Because sin was here, death was here. And because all men sinned, all men died. There was sin in the world before there was the law. But sin was not then transgression, because there was no law to transgress against. Now let's read Romans 7, verses 7 to 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Here's how Garland discusses this. The law, not only unable to arrest sin, spurs it on and pronounces death as its sentence. The law brings awareness of sinfulness, provokes impulses to sin, which then become deliberate transgressions, with the result that death tightens its stranglehold. The law cannot give life or impart righteousness, but brings only condemnation. And here's Gordon Fee. Paul's point in this theological aside is that death is not simply the result of decay through normal human processes. Rather, it is the result of the deadly poison, sin itself, which became all the more energized in our lives through acquaintance with the law. It's Gordon Fee. The circular aspect is demonstrated in that the law both defines and encourages sin. The law tells us that we have sinned, and having sinned, we run back to the law. And the cycle begins again. We can't help but see the similarity between this and Paul's emotional lament in Romans 7. Verse 15 to 16. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Verse 19. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Which leads to his conclusion and wailing lament, beginning in verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death? His solution to this quandary? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Which sounds very much like his solution in verse 57 of chapter 15. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is all. He is the one who wins. And we are the ones who win through him, in him, because of him. Remarkable. Now for verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the bookend to how Paul opened this chapter. Let's look back at that. Chapter 15, this same chapter, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The King James versions interpret this statement as first in a temporal sense, that is, first of all, first in time before anything else. All of our other versions render this as first because it is the most important. Both can be true, of course. God has accomplished this for man through the sacrifice of his Son. Or, perhaps better, Christ has accomplished this for man on behalf of Father God, to whom we give the thanks. I think it can be particularly true in those of us who came to Christ at an early age and have heard this reinforced all of our lives, that the truly mind-boggling wonder of this can have been blunted. We can start to take it for granted. We've heard it so many times. It's part of us. It just seems almost natural to us. Except for those alive when Christ returns, all people will experience the first death, just as they have experienced sin in their lives. A loving God sent his Son. Effectively, the Father sent himself to take the bullet for our sin. As a result, the power of sin in our lives has been removed. It no longer holds dominion over us. We need no longer fear it. It's no longer a part of us. And thus, no one in Christ will experience the second death, the lake of fire. Because we are in Christ, the second death has nothing on us. Here's two passages that describe this. First, what is the second death? Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then the good news, Revelation 26. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection, that's believers. Over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now verse 58, to close this chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If verse 57 is the closing bookend to verse 3, then verse 58 is the closing bookend to verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. Let's go back and read those. Verses 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now here the apostle addresses the same people he has scolded and castigated for the previous 14 chapters as, quote, my beloved brothers, and we can add, and sisters. That is, those from the same womb, from the same divine parent. So what are you going to do with all this I've just told you? The apostle implicitly inquires of this church. How will this be worked out in your lives? Just as I said at the beginning of this section, you are to stand fast in Christ and hold fast to his gospel. In addition, you are to superabound in your service for his name, to overflow. The brim of your life should be flowing over with your service to him. Because all that I have said affirms that in his resurrection we have the assurance of our own resurrection from the dead, and thus our eternity with him in glory. I think it is significant. It's worth noting that Paul ends this chapter and effectively ends this part of the entire letter, the teaching part. He ends it as a pastor. No matter how much he must deal with doctrine and rebuke and chastisement, in the end, the Apostle Paul was a pastor. He had a pastor's heart. He wanted them to live for Christ. Now let me close this with a quotation from Gordon Fee, where he sums this up. Gordon Fee writes, "Our present existence in Christ and our present labors are not in vain. Standing beneath them is the sure word of Christ's own triumph over death, which guarantees that we shall likewise conquer. Victory in the present begins when one can, with Paul, sing the taunt of death even now, in light of Christ's resurrection, knowing that death's doom is already not yet. Because death could not hold its prey, Jesus our Savior. Because of that, neither will it be able to hold its further prey when the final eschatological trumpet is blown that summons the Christian dead unto the resurrection and immortality. What a hope this is." Gordon Fee. Indeed.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright, Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.